We're continuing in the book of Acts. We're at chapter 13, verse 24. After Paul tells the Jews that their Savior was Jesus and that he descended from King David, he then goes into verse 24, where he's going to speak of John the Baptist who preceded him. So in verse 24, it said, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. John's main message, a message of repentance and of water baptism, he was to witness. He was to be a witness, this water baptism, of the repentance that he was speaking of. Those in general who rejected John's message would find it easier to reject the message when Christ came. The teachings of Christ basically confirm this. He who is faithful in little is faithful in much. He who is unfaithful in little is unfaithful in much. So John, being anointed by God, he was a prophet, and his ministry was to stir up the minds and the conscience and to reprove sin in the people of Israel. In the Old Testament, you had prophet, priest, and king. And usually when the prophet came along, as we studied them in the Old Testament, it was when the priesthood and the kings had failed or they had lacked in their duties to God. So the prophet's main ministry was one of restoration. If the priesthood was functioning properly, again, everything went well. But when the priests became corrupt and they did not please God, then the prophets were risen up to reprove them, to correct them. The priesthood dealt with sacrifice and the law of Moses. The prophets had to bring the people back to their foundations when they went away. And so that was their main ministry. So John was sent by the Lord as a great messenger because as a whole, the Jewish priesthood and the Pharisees were hypocrites and they had failed and they had mixed so much with the law of Moses that he was sort of cleaning house and getting things ready for the new covenant to come into being. But John the Baptist was the last of the prophets of the old covenant. His ministry was considered the greatest, and yet, as we've seen before, the scripture tells us he performed no miracle. He was the only prophet of the old covenant who did not perform signs and wonders, who did not perform miracles or various things. And again, it was because the emphasis was he was preparing the way for the Messiah, the Lamb of God, to come to his people. And this is what he was good at, and he fulfilled his ministry. So John summed up the greatest of prophets, not by visions and signs and wonders, but by proclaiming repentance. It's interesting. No other prophet spent as much time or their whole ministry was dedicated. We find glimpses of this and reprovings by Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, but this was something more now. He was preparing them to not only end the old covenant, but to bring in the new covenant. And this was what was happening. John did what many of the prophets failed to do, the false prophets, and many of those who professed to be prophets. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 21 and 22. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doing. And this was what John the Baptist was doing. He was summing up what repentance was. It was to stop sinning. Even Paul in the Gospels later, he said, you who sin, sin no more. Again, they believed in repentance, and that was what he was doing. Before people are prepared to meet the Lord, to deal with him on a proper level, repentance must come into play. Many of Christ's apostles and disciples actually came from John's ministry. He laid the foundation. He prepared them. They were ready for him when the Lord announced his ministry. They had been prepared by repentance, and therefore they themselves did not need repentance that was being preached because the foundation was laid properly. They were more ready and available now to believe the gospel and to be sent forth as witnesses to the gospel that Jesus was giving them. So Jesus began his ministry, his teaching and his preaching with repentance. Today, we'll get into later, most ministers neglect this because there's only one word, they're false ministers. Many of the teachings and ministries today only emphasize confessing and believing because they emphasize a false gospel. It is not the whole gospel of God. It's a lying gospel. And therefore, those who believe it are believing lies. So you have the blind leading the blind. Okay, we'll go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, that was the end of John's public ministry. He had his head chopped off, and his ministry basically was over as far as the people were concerned. It says, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He came preaching the message. And here's what he preached in 15. The time is fulfilled. See, he's not only thinking that John has run his course. John has summed up the Old Testament. He's prepared the way for him to come. His ministry has come to an end, his public ministry. And Jesus, again, waited for this. He was not preaching the gospel. He was not doing signs and wonders while John had a public ministry. So we see there had to be a crossover, a ending of one and the beginning of the other. So he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And that order is proper. Many people twist this order or negate repentance altogether, again, because they are preaching a false gospel. Again, many today are given the false message, and all they emphasize is believe and confess without any mention of turning from sins. This, again, is why we will have multitudes saying, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. They never stopped their lawlessness. He says, you're cursed of my Father, ye workers of lawlessness. The preaching of John and the prophets emphasized you had to get yourself right and prepare yourself to receive the grace of the Lord. And this was true. Again, confession and belief is empty and vain. The apostle, a half-brother of Jesus later, James, would say that. You know, faith without works is dead. He considered that Christianity a dead religion. And he believed the works was repentance and proof of obedience and obeying the Lord. Again, repentance meant you turned your back on one form of lifestyle to enter into another. And this was what he expected. So people today who confess and mentally believe that Jesus is the Savior and the Lord does not mean that they have really been regenerated or saved, not if they're still in their sins. So many people accept the Lord as you are, come as you are. This is a popular message, but it's a false message. God does not accept people as they are. This is why the word repentance comes up. He immediately expects to change the mind and will and to regenerate them and to cleanse their conscience and spirit from sin. But this cannot be done if the person is still continuing and has a will to continue in their sins. This is what conviction of sin does. It disturbs the man's conscience and spirit, and it tells him something's wrong with him, and it's to produce godly sorrow and acknowledgement that he is wicked and needs to be delivered, needs a Savior. And if he's going to confess and acknowledge this, that's great. If his intentions is, I will now commit to follow the Lord. But see, Jesus made it plain that many would say, Lord, Lord. And even he himself said when he was teaching his disciples, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you to do? That means you cannot live your own life anymore. And repentance means I turn away. Actually, the word means to turn from. The person is to turn from their self-centered life and the sinful deeds of the old nature, and they are to yield now to the new life, the Lord Jesus, and to the Spirit of holiness. So again, When people forget this, this is why we have so many false gospels out there today. Now remember, Jesus began his ministry with the word repent. And so we will not forget, he also ended his public ministry likewise. We'll go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 45 through 48. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend Scripture. Sad to say today, people's understanding is not being opened because they're not understanding Scripture, because they're being given half-truths. The ministers and professing Christian teachers, they have beat the Word of God, the sword, into a spoon, and it has no effect to deal with their sins or their guilt. Again, Jesus loves you unconditionally. God loves you unconditionally. He accepts you just as you are. There is no such teaching in Scripture. This is heresy. At the least, it's heresy. See, it doesn't require nobody to deal with their sins or to make a commitment to the Lord. So how many people that love that kind of gospel believe that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, and they say, oh, I do, then you're saved. Now continue in your sins, and it don't matter because, you know, it's not by works anyway, and you're saved by grace. See, this is the demonic teaching that is out there. But again, Jesus did not believe nor teach that, nor did his followers. So he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scripture. He did not do that for the Jewish Pharisees, and that's why they could not receive him. They were rejecting the law, they rejected the prophets, they rejected John's witness, and therefore their spiritual comprehension was being darkened. So that's why Jesus said, you cannot believe. Still, spiritual people, oh, they were intellectuals, but they still couldn't comprehend because of spiritual things. The Scripture says the wicked shall never understand. But it says the way of the righteous is made plain. See, again, it's a matter of the heart and the attitude is what people get or what they don't get. And then he said to them, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to raise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations. Notice what he said there. Basically did not emphasize the word confession or belief, because again, they are invalid. There is what James said, faith without works is dead. The Apostle Paul later would say, it's obedience to righteousness that proved whether a person had the grace of God in them and the grace that brought salvation. He later would speak in Titus and says the grace that brings salvation teaches one to deny ungodliness in this present age. Well, much of the gospel that's preached today does not teach that. It teaches a license to sin. It teaches an excusing of sin and referring people to simply what Jesus has done. And then they think they honor God by saying, oh, we don't want to touch his glory. And they don't know that they despise the glory of God and insult the Spirit of grace by the very preaching and lifestyle that they live. So again, many false teachers implied also that Paul preached grace and faith and confession and belief, and that he did not emphasize repentance. It's interesting, they obviously don't study Scripture very well, neither what Jesus said to Paul nor what Paul himself said. So let's go and see what he said. We won't spend time there because we'll be there later. It's in Acts chapter 26, verse 16 to 18. And this is when the Lord appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and enlightened him. And notice what he says, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I will send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. That word turn means repentance, if you understand it. And they'll turn you from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Notice that there has to be repentance first, before there's forgiveness of sins, and then there's the faith to be sanctified in Christ. So as long as a person continues in their sin and has no intentions of turning, they are giving lip service to God, and the Holy Spirit does not do anything for them. because they have not met the conditions that he requires. Notice it says to turn them from darkness. Again, that word, and what that sums up is what repentance is. Again, them being sanctified by faith in me. Also, quickly, Paul said to elders, and again, we'll be there in a few weeks, but Acts 20, he makes it very plain when people say he did not preach repentance. He only preached belief, that you believe and confess, and that was sufficient. Well, if we go to Acts 20, they're calling Paul himself a liar, because we'll see what Paul has to say about the matter. Chapter 20, verse 20 and 21. I kept nothing back from you that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, again, what is people going to say? Oh, I'm sure they'll twist it to their own destruction. As the Apostle Peter said, they do all Scripture, and at the time they were doing the epistles of Paul, who Peter himself referred to as Scripture. So I notice again that the word repentance comes first. See, repentance is only a part of the gospel. If you repent and you stop your sinning and you stop your attitude to sin, that is not sufficient. Again, that's part of the old covenant and it has its place. But you have to turn to faith in Christ as Savior, because only then, with that intention, can the Holy Spirit cleanse the person from the sins they have repented of. Repentance is acknowledging that you're a sinner and the attitude that I want to stop it and I want to live anew. But again, the Scripture teaches that the person cannot do this by their own ability. Only the Holy Spirit can cleanse their conscience and their spirit, and then He indwells them to give them the ability to obey Him. Where before they were under bondage of the old nature, and even though they willed to serve the Lord, they lived in a lesser covenant. That's why the new covenant is called a better covenant. He does in us what we cannot do for ourselves. And this is why the Holy Spirit does that. He gives them the power, as the apostle says, to become the sons of God. Again, he's speaking of the practicality. So when preachers out there teach so-called Christians that they have to sin every day in word, thought, and deed, they're teaching heresy, because the Scripture never taught no such thing. It makes provision when the Christian fails in sin, but if you study the old and new, there are consequences to those who continue in their sin. There are punishments and chastisements. Hebrews tells us that God chastens his, and that it's grievous. And if they don't conform, he speaks of how the Father will cut the branches off, that the ones he's endured with long suffering, he will reject them. So again, we have to understand that repentance is one side and faith is the other, and they're never meant to be separated. They are together, and they both form the complete. So only a person under conviction of sin can recognize they're a sinner, and then they acknowledge their sin. And then their will is, I don't want to live that life. I want to be free from my sin. And so therefore, their hope is in Christ. He says, then I, if you trust in what I have done and submit yourself to me, my spirit will not only remove your past sins, but I will give you the ability to stop sinning, to stop rebelling against me, that you will have choices in the matter, and that you're expected to use your renewed mind and will to exercise accordingly. So again, one more before we go on. Hebrews chapter 6, speaking of the very foundations, the beginning of the doctrines of Christianity, notice what it says, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the discussions of the elementary, means the beginning of the foundations of what Christianity is, elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundations of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. He was saying these things were the basic beginnings of the gospel, and that once you've done those things, you shouldn't have to go back to these things. So he was saying what, though? What was the first thing he said here? Repentance from dead works. So again, the Apostle Paul believed that for a person to name the name of the Lord, He had to have the will and the purpose to turn from his sinful life and to get grace from God to live in holiness and obedience to the Lord. That's what he expected. That's what Paul preached. So anyone who emphasizes belief and confession, and you do not hear them use the words repentance or stop sinning or come under the obedience of God, they are preaching a false gospel. And this is, again, the very reason that the Apostle Peter said that they had taken Paul's writings and scripture, which he believed they were, and they twisted. The word meant to torture. He said to their own damnation or destruction is what the word means. It means that if they mess with and tamper with the truth of the gospel, they will bring damnation on themselves. They will bring spiritual destruction by tampering with the word of God. And that's what most of them have done today. And I dare say most professing ministers today in America and Europe are ministers of the devil. Oh, they have a lot of mental assent to scripture. But if you watch actually and study what they teach, believe, and how they represent God to their so-called flocks, you will see they were no different than the Pharisees. They're false, and they project a false gospel, an easy believism, a greasy grace, a license to sin. And the scripture, and old or new, never approved of such and called it what it was. As the Old Testament was sound, and God threats and promises the truth. He said if you listen to false prophets, he would destroy you with them. They would be saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace of God, as long as the person's heart was wicked. And Jesus would say the same thing at the day of judgment. You call me Lord, Lord, but you did not do what I told you to do. See, to do the will of God, as James says, to obey, to work, this involves repentance. Repentance is a part of our daily life in turning from or rejecting the evil temptations and trials and not go back to them. This is basically the lifestyle of a Christian, to walk in the Spirit and to mature in Christian growth. Okay, so again, we see that as he goes on, he's spoken of John and his baptism, but verse 25, and while John was completing his course or his ministry, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. See, some assumed that he might be the Messiah coming, the great prophet. You have to remember at that time, for several hundred years, there was no public true prophet that the people had recognized. Once the book of Malachi ended, there was a dark period. And so he was probably the first validated prophet recognized by many of the people. And again, it's interesting, he did not even perform signs and wonders. But they came under conviction. They came under the disturbance of the law and the prophets, and they repented. And he baptized them as they repented. What were they doing? They were acknowledging the sins they knew they were guilty of and wanted to be washed from their sins that they would be prepared and ready to receive the Messiah, the Holy One, when he came. And so what did he say here? He said, I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, whose sandals of his feet I am not worthy to untie. So when John completed his message, he was sure to let the many that listened to him and that were baptized by him know that he was not the Messiah Savior that they were looking for. Again, the people as a whole, even the Pharisees, they were looking for a military Savior. They were looking for a judge, a deliverer, to throw the Roman yoke off and to set up the kingdom. They were looking for, as we read and study, and most likely what we will call the millennium period. See, they didn't want to hear nothing about a suffering Messiah. They didn't want to hear nothing about sin. They wanted to hear that their Messiah was going to be like David. He was going to throw off all the enemies, and they were going to be God's elect, chosen ones throughout the world, and yet they were wicked at their heart and unacceptable to God. They didn't even understand that if Christ had came as a deliverer of the Old Testament, he would have killed most of them and destroyed them for their wickedness. It was a restraining of God and a condescending of God to even bear with them, which he did. But again, John prepared his way. He prepared for this person, and he made sure they understood that I am not the one that you are looking for. So it's interesting, too, that because John was a prophet, he received visions and revelation. It just simply said he performed no miracles. Often they did that in the Old Testament. But he understood something that took almost 3 years for his apostles and disciples to fully comprehend. He understood who Jesus was and where he came from. The apostles had a difficult time with this. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Let's go to verse 29 and 30. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, he's speaking to his disciples and people around him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Verse 30. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man is preferred before me, for he was before me." And down at verse 34, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." He states that Jesus is the Lamb of God. It implied he was going to be the pure, spotless as regarding to sin. And notice he says, and this is the first time this was ever spoken, "He was before me." The Jewish understanding, even the prophets, they did not really comprehend who the Son of God or this Messiah actually was. Most of them thought he was going to be a great deliverer and a prophet. They did not fully understand, and even his own apostles and disciples had a hard time with this until right at the end of his ministry they began to be enlightened into these things. He was, remember, the Word of God. He existed as God before John was ever born or conceived. Thus he became the Son of God when he took on the human nature. Again, he was God veiled in humanity. He was acting as the perfect servant, as a man should be. He was restraining and submitting his divine nature to a human body and mind, actually, and thus he submitted to the Father as the second Adam. See, he came to undo to a degree what Adam had done by his sin. Where Adam had yielded and brought sin into the human race, he was going to make a way out. Therefore, he's referred to as the second Adam. So he was a perfect mediator. And again, he's referred to as the man Jesus, the Christ. Jesus spoke more of his being the Son of Man than he did the Son of God. Because while he was on the planet for 3.5 years during his ministry, that's what he was mainly fulfilling. People forget this. They think he walked around as God and did everything as God. You cannot find one scripture to prove that. Actually, the writer, not only the gospel, but if you look at Paul and others, they will tell you how he emptied himself, how he condescended, how he took on the nature of man and not even of angels, that he was made for a little while a little lower than the angels. Interesting. Uses the term a little lower because he was still perfect as a man. He was upright. He never sinned. So in a sense, he'd gone back to the state that Adam was in. And yet, he did further than what Adam did. He was tested a whole lifetime and never sinned. Never failed, never sinned once. Never disobeyed God. So again, his life was much more remarkable. Adam only had one thing he was told he was not to do. He was not to eat of a certain fruit of a certain tree. And he couldn't even succeed at that. And yet, Jesus was brought into great temptation, more so during his ministry, and he overcame and lived for 30-plus years, never sinned. This is hard for people to conceive of. But the Scripture proves this and validates this to those who are listening. Therefore, he was called the Lamb of God. He was the only one made perfectly acceptable to God to deal with man's sin. So he had to take on the human nature, body, soul, and spirit, and he had to live as a just man, a servant. He had to obey God, never sinning against him. As a man, this is how he did it. He did not do it in the divine nature. Again, this is heresy. I've had many people tell me, well, of course he didn't sin. He was God. But if you read Scripture, God cannot be tempted with evil or temptation, and Jesus was. Jesus, the man, was subjected to every temptation that God considered valid that mankind was subjected to. And yet he never once gave in to it. Where God cannot be appealed to for any kind of sin, Jesus could, or therefore his temptation was a mockery and a lie by God. He came under great temptation, and that's why Satan appealed to him to to do certain things that were a great trial for him. But in every issue, he referred to God's word and God's will and rejected those temptations that came upon him. And therefore, he is the perfect Lamb of God, and he became the perfect high priest and mediator of what they call the better covenant. So again, it was only after his resurrection and his glory being restored to him that we find him having the full authority as not only the high priest mediator, but Lord of all. Again, he had to live the life before the elevation, and everything was committed to him. He was limited in body. He was limited in ministry while he was on the earth, and that was God's will. That was God's will. But once he was restored to glory, now he acts not only as the perfect, obedient Son of Man, he acts as the Lord of glory, the Godhead himself. So we see, but during those years of his life and during his ministry, he did not act on his own initiative. He tells us he never did anything on his own initiative. He acted as a man who was anointed of the Holy Spirit as the prophets were. Again, if he was acting as God, he needed no baptism of the Holy Spirit. He needed not this to come upon him. He could have just acted directly. But it would have nullified the very purpose that God sent him into the world, to overcome sin and therefore be the perfect representative to be judged for the sin of the world. And then after God had did this, he could restore him to glory because there was no sin in his own being. Scripture said he was made sin. He was made to be as a representative, the sin of mankind. As Adam had sinned and brought the curse of sin on the human race, Jesus simply nullified. So it's interesting that everybody who comes to the Lord, some even teach so far, I don't know how far they go with it, they believe that when you were baptized, that after you were baptized in water and confessed the Lord, that your original sin was removed from you. Well, technically, the consequences of it are for every Christian. But we see also that the old nature is not annihilated, and he still stands there tempting us until we cross over into the next realm. So in a sense, we were not put in the state that Adam was, nor were we put into the state that Jesus was before he began his ministry. So we see that Jesus made provision. So when he said that past sins would be forgiven, he was speaking of him acting as high priest and removing the past sins from the believer. So again, when people want to get technical, they waste their breath. Doesn't matter whether it was original sin or what. When Jesus said your past sins will be forgiven, he meant everything from the time you turned to the Lord, from the time you committed your first willful sin or unknowledgeable, ignorant sin, all of that was removed. And then, not only that, he gave us the ability through his Holy Spirit not that sin should have rule over us. That's what Paul spoke about. He said, sin shall not have dominion over you. And you have all of these Calvinistic, greasy grace, lying ministers quoting the scripture while they live in sin and glory in their sins. Even the Apostle Peter said, they promise you liberty while they're still under the pollutions of sin. See, they have not repented. They have not turned away from sin. They think God has given them a license to sin because they are children of the devil. There is no other word for them. Okay, let's move on. Verse 26. So he says to them again, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. Again, Paul refers to those of Israel by referring to Abraham as their father, who entered into a covenant of circumcision with God. And so in a sense, literally in the natural, he became what we know the first Jew. He entered this particular covenant with God. Also, again, those who fear God. Again, some believe he is referring to Gentiles, yet being a synagogue, I would sort of disfavor this, but again, I would be dogmatic about it. Remember, this was not a synagogue of Jerusalem, where they were stricter and more anti-Gentile. Throughout the Roman Empire, as I've said before, during this generation, it is believed there was possibly 10% of the Roman Empire of 70 million people were Jews. And they were more lax as far as, because they had to live with pagan religions. They had to live with all of this stuff. And so they were more tolerant in some ways. They were not in the temple area. They didn't have the high priests and the Pharisees hounding them as much. So they were probably more tolerant of Gentiles. So many of these Gentiles could come and visit and sit in the synagogue. So that's why some believe that he was referring to both. But Paul, he says, to us the message of salvation has been sent. So whether Paul refers to the Jews outside of Jerusalem or Jews throughout the empire, again, we cannot be too dogmatic on this. I believe since Jerusalem and the Jewish leaders and people in general, they rejected Christ, Paul being the main reason, he was beginning to preach to Gentiles, and there was beginning to be a changeover here. And I think this was the reason it was happening here. Paul would gladly preach first to Jews in the empire, but within a generation, most of the true Christian and true spiritual Jews were Gentiles. They were rarely of the Jewish people. Let's take a break here.